And please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 11. And you can find this on page 622 in the Pew Bible. The Pew Bible is the New King James translation, and I'll be reading from the same. We have started a little series through some of the Psalms, not planning to do all of the Psalms, but really exploring how we see Christ and His work in the Psalms. And we take up Psalm 11 this morning, a psalm of reassurance in a time of testing. Now let's give attention to God's Word. The psalm has a title, "To the Chief Musician, a Psalm of David." In the Lord I put my trust. How can you say to my soul, "Flee as a bird to your mountain"? For look, the wicked bend their bow. They make ready their arrow on the string, that they may shoot secretly at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, His eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence His soul hates. Upon the wicked He will rain coals. Fire and brimstone and a burning wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. His countenance beholds the upright. And there will end the reading of God's Word. May God bless us as we consider it together this morning. You might have seen in the news last week that the Prime Minister of Israel, Benjamin Netanyahu, making a speech about the last phase of this war they're in as they move down into southern Gaza, said, "If Israel is forced to stand alone, Israel will stand alone." And he said that in the context of news that came out that the United States was going to withhold shipments of weapons to Israel if they were going to use them in a final assault on the southernmost city of Rafah, where Hamas has sequestered themselves. So they were prepared to say, yeah, that doesn't look good. It looks as if even our strongest ally is not going to support us. But if that means we're all alone, then so be it. We're all alone. And where they see an existential threat in order to save and create a situation where they have some kind of a future that doesn't involve constant warfare, they can't compromise on this. But you can imagine, even within the nation, people are saying, no, we need to go along with public sentiment on this. We need to look around at what everybody's saying, and this is very unpopular what we are doing. And so it's too dangerous for us to go on our own. We need to listen to what other people are saying and do what they say. And that might sound like good advice to some people. It'd be very interesting to see what happens. But what I want you to realize is this is very much the situation of this psalm. Something was happening in David's kingdom, and it was a threat to his personal survival. It was a threat to the kingdom itself. And David's advisors, David's friends, are telling him, hey, you need to get out of here. You need to run for the hills. You need to hide. Live to fight another day. This is not the place to take your stand. And David, in the midst of that, knows that that's not what the Lord wants him to do. And so what we see here is a man, a king, willing to act on faith and do what is right, even when those around him are encouraging him to act out of fear and to turn away. And of course, this is the kind of situation that you and I face on a regular basis. Are we going to obey God in faith, or are we going to respond to fear and do what is expedient because we're trying to preserve ourselves? And what we see in the passage, and this is the main point I want us to get, is that God allows your faith to be tested, but the purpose is to help you see your Savior more clearly. And so the encouragement to you and to me is to overcome the temptation to fear by looking to Jesus, who is our faithful Savior. And children, if you want to draw a picture, you might think about what are some things that make you afraid. You think of a time you've been afraid, and how is it that you're able to trust God even in those times where you're afraid? And we'll see how this comes out in our passage. There is an outline in the bulletin if you'd like to follow along, and there's a number of cross references I'll be referring to that you can find there as well. The first thing we want to notice here is that your enemy uses fear and hopelessness to tempt you to act faithlessly. And we see this in verses 1 to 3 of the psalm. So the psalm has a title. It's another psalm of David. Most of the psalms in the first book, that is Psalms 1 to 41, are attributed to David. And as we mentioned a couple of weeks ago, these psalms are heavy in lament and in conflict. This is sort of representing the establishment of the Messianic kingdom against opposition. And every once in a while, there's a note of victory that's thrown into the lament. And we saw that when we studied Psalm 8 last week. And we see here that the commitment of the psalmist in this particular opening verse is that he will trust in the Lord. In the Lord, I put my trust. Now, again, we talked about this with the children last week. So we see Lord in all capital letters. What should we be thinking? What does that tell us? What's there? Yes, Kira. Okay, God's name, right? Yahweh. So it's not just a God in a general sense. It's Yahweh. It's the covenant name of God. And he says that's where his faith is going to be. Some of your translations say, I will take refuge. It translates it that way. I will take refuge in the Lord. And the reason this is so significant is because of the context in which he says it. The context is a severe temptation not to trust in the Lord, not to take refuge in the Lord. You see, verse 1, part B, the second part of that, he says, how can you say to my soul, and then he goes on to describe what's being said to him. And in the original language, the you there is plural. So there's multiple people saying to him something like what he's about to quote. So there are multiple people saying something to him. And what is it that they're saying? What they're saying is what you have in the second half of verse 1 all the way to the end of verse 3. Now, unfortunately, in the New King James, which I read from, it ends the quotation after verse 1, as if all that they're saying to him is, flee as a bird to your mountain. But that, there's no quotations in the original language. We have to sort of figure it out from the context. All the other English translations, I think, rightfully bring the quotation all the way down to the end of verse 3. So we should read the next part, and actually your psalm book does the same thing. It's got it quoted. So we should read, he's saying, how can you say to me, what are they saying? They're saying, flee as a bird to your mountain, for look, the wicked bend their bow, they make ready their arrow on the string, that they may shoot secretly at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? So you understand what they're saying. They're saying the situation is so bad here, you should run for it. This is not the time to stay and fight, live to fight another day. Save yourself. Run away. The wicked, you're personally in danger. The wicked, and see how beautifully it's described. Like they take the bow, they bend it, they put the arrow on the string, they shoot. All these steps. You have people, you have a bullseye on you, and you need to flee and run for your life. And furthermore, in verse 3, he says, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the wicked do? It's hopeless. Look around you. The society is falling apart. Whatever is going on here is so bad that you staying around isn't going to help. You and everyone you care about should run for it. The situation is hopeless. And so that's the context where he's saying, my trust is in the Lord. Commentator Jack Mosker says, David wonderfully affirms his trust in the Lord, his God, in spite of danger to himself, the advice of others to flee, and the apparent hopelessness of his cause. So recognize that fundamentally what we have here is an invitation by the people around David to fear, to hopelessness, to faithfulness, and to doing what is expedient. That's the temptation that he's facing. And speaking about this, Charles Spurgeon noted that Satan in his craftiness uses our enemies, but then also sometimes uses even our friends and their plausible arguments to try to get us off of the path of faith and obedience. And so this is a great example, a plausible argument. It's hopeless. It's no point in you staying here. Don't sacrifice yourself. Run for it. That's what they're saying. And that's the temptation that David is facing. I know some of you are fans of The Lord of the Rings. And in the Two Towers movie, there's a scene near the end where Helm's Deep has been besieged by a myriad of these orcs, and they're overrunning everything, and they're in the keep. And the one guy who's supposed to be leading this group, the king, is just ready to give up. And he says, "What can man do against such reckless hate?" It's a paraphrase of what was in the book. What can man do against such reckless hate? My daughters say that to one another when they think they're getting the short end of a stick from each other. So it's a little melodramatic. What can man do against such reckless hate? But the point is, right, it's exactly what's described here. The situation is completely hopeless, right? Why even try? And for those of you who've seen the movie, he says that, and then the other character says to him, "Ride out with me. Ride out with me. We are going to obey God and act with honor no matter what the consequences are. And even if it looks completely hopeless." And of course, if you've watched the movie, you know what happens. They do ride out, and help comes just at the last second. But you need to realize this is the world you live in, where your enemy, the devil, is constantly in your ear telling you, "Throw in the towel. Yeah, not a good fight to be in. Give up. You have no chance here. It's hopeless. Just forget about it." And we're hearing these voices, and we may feel overwhelmed with whatever we're facing. And it's very tempting to think, yeah, this is what I should do. I should take refuge in my mountain hideout. That's what they're telling him. And he's saying, "I'm not taking refuge in running away and hiding. I'm taking refuge in the Lord." And we need to be aware that our enemy will be tempting us to act out of fear and out of hopelessness instead of acting out of faith. The second thing we see here is that the key to overcoming your fear is to remember that your God rules over all. We see this in verse 4. Now, what's interesting is if you go online, you look at sermons on Psalm 11, almost all of them focus on verse 3. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? And then they apply that to our crumbling society. And so they point to all the social ills that we're dealing with, right? Abortion up until the moment of birth, and gay marriage, and transgenderism, and divorce, and abuse, and drugs, and prostitution, perversion of the rule of law, and all these things. And then the sermon is, what are the righteous supposed to do in the midst of all this societal decay and collapse? But I'm not quite sure that's interpreting the psalm properly, because again, this is what the faithless people are saying. It's the faithless people who are saying, "What can the righteous do when the foundations are destroyed?" As if the situation is hopeless and we should just run away. It's an opinion. It's not a statement of fact. And I think the next verse, verse 4, suggests that the answer is that the foundations are not and never will be destroyed, because the true foundation isn't the rule of law and free elections and freedom of the press. That's actually not the foundation. My guess is you children, you know what the foundation is, right? What is the foundation in a building or a house? Can anyone tell me that? Okay, Reuben, yeah, go ahead. Okay, perfect. Thank you. It's the main structure the house is built on. It's what does this thing stand on? What's at the bottom of it? What's giving it support? And I don't think that's actually the society and these things in the society. Verse 4 tells us what the real foundation is. The Lord. The Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. That's really fascinating, because what he's saying is that, yeah, you're telling me run away, everything's collapsing around me. And I'm telling you, no, the one thing that really counts is not collapsing, and that thing is the Lord. The Lord is in His temple. The Lord's special presence is near to His people. And that's what really matters. In the second half of that verse, the all-powerful God is in heaven. He rules from heaven over all things. And that is never going to change, no matter how bad things are in this or that particular culture. So yes, despite appearances that look bad around us, He looks above that to the true foundation, which is the Lord who is reigning from heaven. The Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. And His eyes behold, His eyelids test the sons of men. The all-powerful, all-knowing God sees everything, and He tests the hearts of all people, and He knows what is going on. And things are not out of control from His standpoint. And you see how that is what's supposed to comfort us and help us and strengthen us. It's not to look around and see the problems that are around us. It's to see God reigning over all things and be reminded, your God reigns. He is reigning. Jesus explains it this way to His disciples in Luke 21, and this is in the bulletin. He says, "You will be betrayed even by parents and brothers, relatives and friends, and they will put you, some of you, to death. And you will be hated by all for My name's sake, but not a hair of your head shall be lost. By your patience possess your souls." You notice Jesus does not tell His followers that they should expect an easy life with no problems. He doesn't say that if you face opposition, well, that's a sign that something's wrong with you. No, He says you should expect this kind of opposition. And so some would say, well, this certainly sounds like the foundations are destroyed if the members of my own family are opposing me for my faith. But Jesus is saying that doesn't matter. What matters is that you have an all-powerful God who says to you, not one hair on your head is going to be out of place. Nothing is going to happen to you apart from God's perfect plan for you. And how are we to respond? As Luke tells us there, by your patience possess your souls. Faithful endurance. The key to overcoming your fear is to remember that your God rules over all. Thirdly, we do see here that God may allow your faith to be tested, but He does that only because He loves you. We see this in verses 5 and 6. So again, verse 4 tells us that God tests the sons of men. He tests people. He tests all men. But specifically, verse 5 tells us the Lord tests the righteous. And that word test could also mean examine or sort of reveal. And pressure reveals what's really there is often the way this works. But realize, so God tests the righteous, but what's the second half of verse 5 say? But the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. And the implication is that when difficulties come into the lives of the righteous, it's not because of God's hatred or God's anger, it's because of God's love for them. It's flowing out of His love. In contrast, what's going on in the lives of the wicked and those who love violence is God's righteous anger. It says God hates the wicked. Now, we could have a side debate over this old saying, like God hates the sin but loves the sinner, and whether that's actually a biblical concept or not. But this says, right, that God hates the wicked. That's how God feels about sin. And verse 6 confirms this, because He says, upon the wicked He will rain coals, fire and brimstone, and a burning wind shall be the portion of their cup. And you see how He's just taking there from the Genesis story about the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah. I put that in your outline, Genesis 19:24. The Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. That this was a judgment. And so the psalmist is picking up on that judgment and describing a torrent of fire coming from heaven. I don't know if any of you were awakened by the storm on Tuesday night. I mean, really had the rain was just pounding and it was coming down really hard. The reason I knew about it is my dog, who knows he's not supposed to be upstairs, was in my bedroom next to me. And that's how I knew something was out of order. Well, he wasn't liking the storm one bit at all. But that's the language here, is this downpour. But it's not water that's coming down. It's burning sulfur that's coming down. And it's a graphic and horrifying picture of the judgment of God against all those who are not found in Christ and have His righteousness in their place. And that's really the point of this, what he's saying here. When God examines you, if you're left to yourself, you are going to fail the test. And this implies that when difficulty comes into the life of the unbeliever, it's not for sanctification, it's for judgment. It's not for our good, but that's not true for God's people. For God's people, difficulty testing comes into our life because God loves us. Hebrews 12, verses 5 and 6. Have you not forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons? My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. And the children understand this, right? I know it's hard sometimes, but when your parents punish you, they're not doing that because they're just mean. They're doing that because they love you and they want you to learn obedience and to be the people God wants you to be. And that's hard to do sometimes, but that's why we have discipline. And this is what God is saying about us. Difficult things come in because of God's love and his desire to work in our lives. And this is what you need to believe. What God is saying to you is that if you are trusting in Jesus Christ, you are a recipient of his love. And yes, you will face testing, but the testing is designed to help you, not to harm you. It's coming out of his love for you. And realize, in this psalm, what is the test? The test is, there's a difficult situation, and the people around you are telling you to run out of it and not to obey. That's the test that David is facing here. And it's a common test that we face as well. Will we act out of fear or will we act out of faith? Recognize we cannot grow in our faith unless we're tested. We're gonna be talking about this in this respectable sins class. But how are you going to grow in patience? Right? God's going to put you in situations that are difficult. How are you going to grow in controlling your anger? How are you going to grow in your self-discipline? How are you going to grow in controlling your tongue? You can't grow unless God puts you in difficult situations that test these things. And this is how God works. And it is a reminder to us why we ought to face every day in prayer, asking the Lord to help us prepare for what we're going to face that day. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. So understand, God may allow you to be tested, but it is only because he loves you. And fourthly, then we see here the ultimate promise of your loving God is that you will see your Savior's face. Verse 7 spells out the goal of what God is doing. For the Lord is righteous, and he loves righteousness. Or some of your translations say he loves righteous ways. God is perfectly holy and righteous, and that's what he loves in the world, and that's what he wants to see in us. So understand, this testing is designed to produce more righteousness in our lives. But the end result would be what's at the end of the psalm there: his countenance beholds the upright. Now here there is there's a little difference of opinion on the translation. And most of the English translations actually translate it not so that God will see us, but that we will see God. For example, the ESV says, "For the Lord is righteous, he loves righteous deeds, the upright shall behold his face." And I think that makes more sense as I've looked at the original language. That this is a promise that those who are in Christ, we're not righteous because of our own righteousness, but because He's made us so. But the promise is that we will behold His face. We will see Him. Now, one of the commentators says this is an expression of glorious, everlasting life and peace with God. It's a wonderful promise. Sometimes the theologians call that the beatific vision, that our highest privilege is to see the glory of God and all of its splendor, to perceive it and to take it in. And Jesus says this in Matthew 5:8, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." This is the reward of our salvation. And how do we see God? It's only through the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 4:6, "For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." That's how you see the glory of God. You see it through the face of Jesus Christ. And we will see Jesus Christ only when we are made like Jesus Christ. 1 John 3:2, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." That is the greatest promise you have as a Christian, and that you can hold on to, especially when you're tempted to act out of fear and turn away from obedience to the Lord. That you are never without hope if you know the Lord. And you have this promise that you will be made like Jesus so that you can see the Lord Jesus face to face. And this is a wonderful thing that we can hang on to, that God is in the process of making you more faithful, more courageous, more obedient, more diligent, so that you will be more like Jesus. And we've said this before, Jesus gives you His perfect righteousness. He breaks the power of sin over you. But we know sin is still something we struggle with in our lives. And this is the work of His Spirit, to actually make us holy. We are holy in God's sight, but the promise is we will be actually holy when we are with the Lord. And that's hard to get our minds around. You will be at a point where you are no longer able to sin and to disobey God. That's the work that He's promised to do. And so that really puts our testing in perspective when we think about what God is accomplishing and what He's promised through it. So then finally, we are to overcome the temptation to fear by looking to Jesus, who is your faithful Savior. Now let's think again about how this psalm shows us the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think David can't, in some sense, be the ultimate speaker of these words, "I trust in the Lord, how can you say to me?" David certainly had his moments of great faith, but he also had his moments of great failing. I think about when David was caught in the city of Gath, and you remember what he did there? He pretended he was crazy, and he drooled on his beard and pretended to be a madman. Right, acting out of faith, out of fear and not out of faith. And scholars really don't know what the particular historical situation in David's mind anyway, is here. But it certainly seems to fit our Lord Jesus Christ very well, because Jesus had enemies opposing Him throughout His ministry. And I've given you a number of references here. John 5:16, "For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill Him because He had done these things on His Sabbath." He healed a man on the Sabbath day, and instead of rejoicing, they want to kill you. Furthermore, His enemies tried to scare Him off. They used fear to try to keep Him from doing what He was called to do. Luke 13:31, "On that very same day, some of the Pharisees came to Him saying, 'Get out and depart from here, for Herod wants to kill you.'" You see that? That's exactly the idea. We're going to tempt you to act out of fear instead of faith. Even worse, His own disciples sometimes did something similar. John 11:7-8. "After this, He said to the disciples, 'Let's go to Judea again.'" This is because Lazarus had died. And the disciples said to Him, "Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you there, and you're going there again?" Again, trying to use fear to get him to preserve himself. Maybe most significantly even is after Peter professed Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah, when Jesus tries to talk about his suffering and death, how does Peter respond? Matthew 16, 21 to 23. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised on the third day. And then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." You see, Psalm 11 really is the word of our Lord Jesus Christ. How can you say to me, you're not going to go to Jerusalem and die? How can you say that to me? Run like a bird, fly like a bird to your mountain. Jesus, tempted by fear, never acted out of expediency, always acted out of faith. Never panicked, even when everybody around him was panicking. And this is why you and I don't need to panic when we find ourselves in a situation where things may seem to be crumbling around us, and we may be tempted to act out of fear, that the Lord is with us to sustain us and to protect our faith. And Jesus knew he was going to face the testing of the Lord. And in the end, Jesus would be judged like the wicked. You think about that. Who was it that had the fire and brimstone rain down upon him? Who was it that drank the full cup of the Lord's wrath? That's described here. It was the Lord Jesus who did that in our place. And he suffered in our place so that we would experience God's love, that we would only know God's love coming to us, even if it comes through testing. And so you and I need to realize, in one way or another, your enemy is saying to you each and every day, flee as a bird to your mountain. The wicked bend the bow and aim the arrow. What can the righteous do with the foundations are crumbling? Always wanting you to turn away from the path that the Lord is sending you on. And the answer is to remember that we can sing this song with the Lord Jesus Christ. His response to that word in our ear telling us to run away in fear, is that the Lord is on his throne in heaven, and he's ruling over all things. And this is what happens to the wicked, but God's people will become righteous and will see his face. That's what Jesus is saying. And we can sing this psalm with Jesus. And I think we recognize Jesus as the one saying to you, yeah, it may look bad out there, but ride out with me. Ride out with me and see what I'm going to do in this fallen world, even in this crumbling situation you're in. Because I am the Lord God Almighty, working all things for the good of his people. So yes, God does allow your faith to be tested, but it is to help you see your Savior more clearly. And so you can overcome temptation by looking to him, not responding to your fear. Let's pray, and we'll give him thanks for that. Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us this word specifically designed for us to sing. And Lord, we know we've certainly never been in any situation where someone was literally shooting an arrow at us. But certainly, Lord, we've been in many situations where we've been tempted by fear of what people would think of us, fear of what people might say about us, fear about losing our job, fear about angering someone or offending someone. Fear is constantly trying to turn us away from obeying you and acting out of faith. And we thank you, Lord God, that our Savior never succumbed to fear, even though it was used against him constantly. He never acted out of fear, but always in faith, so that he could be our Savior. And we pray, Lord, that we would trust him and that we would embrace this promise that for the righteous, it's just testing. It's just helping us become more righteous that we might see our Savior's face. And we pray that you would be doing that good work in us, helping us to grow through the trials and the testing that we face. And we pray, dear Lord, that you would be pleased to use us as your faithful servants, that we would stand and act out of faith when we are tempted to flee. Lord, how we thank you for our Savior. And we pray as we sing this psalm, even now, that you would help us to hear the voice of our Savior, encouraging us, reminding us that you are sitting on your throne and that you are working your purposes out perfectly. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And we will respond back to this word by singing from Psalm 11. So if you turn there in the psalm book to Psalm 11, we'll sing the A selection. And this contains the entire psalm. But again, we need to recognize Jesus is saying, "My trust is in the Lord." And because Jesus is saying it and you are united to Jesus in faith, you can also sing this as your own psalm of faith. Let's stand and we'll praise the Lord together.